Welcome to Praxis, our young adult ministry here at Lighthouse. My name is Alan. For those of you who I haven't had the privilege of meeting, I'm one of the pastors at this church, and it's a joy to be able to fellowship together. As a ministry, we have been studying the book of Romans for quite some time, and we're going to continue that trend tonight by closing out chapter 13. So if you have your copy of God's Word, you can go ahead and crack them open to Romans chapter 13. We'll be studying verses 11 to 14. I'll go ahead and read our passage, and then we will ask for the Lord's blessing and help upon our time. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. This is the word of God. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is near to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's pray. God, we pray for humble hearts, that the soil of our hearts would be receptive to your word, as difficult as it may be to hear, to apply, to obey. We ask for your grace, that you would empower us to trust what you have laid out in Scripture is not only right and true, but it is for our good, for our joy. We ask now that you would convict and guide us, that you would lead us to Christ, that we would embrace your wisdom and by faith seek to live it out. We ask for your help upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Piano practice. Maybe those two words combined trigger some PTSD, hopefully not. But I'm sure memories are flooding your minds at the mere mention of piano practice. I can relate. I remember growing up and being forced to play piano by my very typical Asian parents. And I kind of wish I stuck to it, but I quit because as a kid, I hated to practice. Probably the same for a lot of you. You know, and I would try to do anything and everything to get out of practice. My parents made me practice for about an hour every day. So I concocted this master plan whenever I knew my parents were going to go out, leave the house. So 5 minutes before they were about to depart, I would plop myself onto the piano bench and start doing what? I would start practicing my scales to clearly show them and everyone else that I was beginning my daily one-hour torture of piano. But as soon as they cut out, as soon as they left, I would stop practicing immediately. And what would I do instead? I would bust out the snackies. I would relocate myself to the couch to watch important cartoons like Tom and Jerry and the Batman series, the animated one. And I was happy as a clam. Until time passed and I heard the garage door opening. And that was a clear signal to me. You got to get back. And so my parents had returned, and I would shove the snackies into my mouth, turn off the TV, and rush back to the piano bench. And right before my parents entered the house, you know, I set that metronome to loud, and I pretended to be vigorously working upon whatever musical piece I was playing. I mean, I even went to the bathroom to dab some water droplets on my forehead to make it appear as if I was sweating from concentrating so hard. And I just sold the show. I thought I was a genius for duping my parents into believing I had practiced the entire time. But looking back, I realized I was really stupid. because I overdid it. There's no way they believed me, right? I didn't fool anyone. And now as a parent, should my kids try to plot the same wicked scheme, I would call them out on it and blast them. But I share this funny story because it illustrates one obvious connection. My actions were dictated by my circumstances. When my parents were away, I acted in a certain manner. And once I heard them approaching again, it then changed what I did. The times determined my behavior. And that's the principle we'll see in full effect from tonight's passage. An awareness of the situation ought to shape how you and I live. The time will determine our behavior. Now, if you were here last week, you'll recall our previous sermon centered on love. Our obedience, Paul says, is demonstrated in how we love God and love one another, that our worship of Him on the vertical level is evidenced by our love for one another on the horizontal plane. And as Paul continues tonight, he provides another reason we ought to be marked as people of love. He tells us salvation is near, so now is the season, now is the time to love. So if you're following along in the bulletin, our first point for tonight is wake up to your salvation. Wake up to your salvation. Look again at verse 11. Paul writes, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand." We'll stop there. So the apostle is bridging his previous charge to love with an additional motivation, another incentive, not only as a fulfillment of what God prescribes in his law, but in recognition of what God has done, of how God has saved us, of God's salvation. So if you wanted to be precise, you could translate these first two words as "and this." So "and this," this love we show to one another is driven, motivated by knowing the time, the time. Now, what does Paul mean by time? Well, there are two primary ways to communicate time: by measurement or moment. So by the clock or by the significance of the time. Let me illustrate. Here's an example. When I used to play in the NBA, a teammate would ask me, "You know, what time is it?" I didn't actually play in the NBA, just making sure you're tracking along. But if I was, I could answer in one of two ways. I could respond and say, "It's 5:30 p.m. That's the literal time. Or I could tell my teammate, "It's game time," right? That's the significance of the moment. And that's all I would need to share with them. Well, in the same, in this verse, Paul isn't asking us to check our watches. He's telling us the significance of the era we find ourselves in. Do you realize the importance of this present stage in redemptive history? Paul spells it out for us. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. So Christian, don't be unaware, unconscious. Paul is sounding the alarm. Wake up, be attentive. You should know. Why? For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. In the scriptures, salvation is presented in a number of ways. The Bible speaks of how salvation is a past event. We've seen this in the book of Romans, how Paul has declared salvation was accomplished through Christ's death on the cross, that the penalty of sin was fully paid for, and this happened centuries ago. But the Bible also speaks of salvation as a present reality, that the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, You are saved, and then today, the Spirit is at work in your life to sanctify you. The power of sin is diminishing as we are made more and more like our Lord and Savior. And yet we know we don't currently experience all the blessings of this salvation, right? We're not perfect. We still struggle with sin. But its presence will be vanquished one day. There is a future dimension to salvation, to promises that have yet to be finally fulfilled, when all will be made right and we will be glorified. That's the aspect of salvation Paul is focusing on, a future that is quickly approaching, that every second, every minute, every hour that passes pushes us that much closer to the end, to the consummation of our salvation. I mean, as an exercise, we can just wait here. And there goes another tick of the clock that moves us towards that epic reality, when one day faith will become sight and we will see Jesus face to face. Paul is pulling us in, and he's telling us, Praxis, salvation will soon be realized. The question then is, do you realize that? And this is obviously more than just head knowledge. Is this reflected in your life? Is this manifested in how you treat non-Christians? How you handle your finances or resources, your attitude at work, your service in the church? Is your life, believer, characterized as being awake, being alive to God? Or put another way, would your peers, would your parents observe your life and conclude, salvation, it's got to be right around the corner? Or would they catch you napping? A lack of urgency in your evangelism, an absorption with your own career ambitions, an indifference to participating in the ministry of the church. Have you been lulled to sleep, Christian? We are on the brink of eternity. This is becoming more and more poignant for me the older I get, because statistically speaking, I've probably lived over half of my earthly life, which is pretty wild when I think about it. And I know what you guys are thinking. No, Pastor Allen, you're going to live beyond 50. But guys, I am not 25. Now, what's even crazier is, in a room of this size, my guess is some of us, I hate to be grim, but some of us are probably halfway through our lives, if not more. And that's not a scare tactic, but it's likely the truth. Whether halfway there or not, our timeline only moves in one direction, closer to the end, to the consummation of our salvation, not away from it. And what Paul is doing is he's shouting through a megaphone, wake up, salvation is so near, it's almost as if you can hold it. That the night is far gone, the day is at hand. I just got back from Taiwan last week, so the other side of the planet, and the time difference between Taiwan and LA is 15 hours. So you can imagine that I was severely jet-lagged just a few days ago. You know, I got up at 4 a.m., hungry for dinner, and then by noon, I was drowsy and falling asleep. And I think we can all agree jet lag sucks. Jet lag sucks because it is disorienting, right? It renders you ineffective. Jet lag causes you to waste time because you can't sleep when you're supposed to be sleeping, and you can't be busy when you're supposed to be busy. And yet, how often do we adopt the same approach to life? praxis, do we have it backwards? We are sleepy when it comes to the things of God, so sluggish in our Bible reading, so tired of loving difficult people. And instead, we busy ourselves over matters that are trivial in the grand scheme of eternity. Retirement plan, popularity, and so on. We live as if the night is at hand and the day of Christ, well, that's far gone. I'll deal with that, but it's in the distant future. Paul is snapping us out of our slumber so that we don't waste our lives. You see, a right recognition of the moment should lead us to a right living in the moment. Wake up to your salvation, and then secondly, walk in your salvation. Walk in your salvation. And this is where we'll be spending the majority of this message, in verses 12 to 14. So follow along. Look again in your Bibles. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So here's the result, the byproduct, if you acknowledge this, if you embrace this. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Walk, Paul says. Maybe you've been around at Lighthouse and you see Pastor Gavin walking through, and he's always taking time to wave to others, right, to move out of their way, and you can conclude, ah, there goes the nice pastor. Maybe you see me walking around, and it's not a pretty sight. I'm just blundering through, knocking people over, and you might surmise, ah, there goes that clumsy, dumb pastor. Maybe you see Pastor Matt, right, and he's walking around with his arms like this, sometimes like this. And so you would conclude, oh, there goes the buff pastor. But walking is merely an idiom for a way of living. It's about how we carry ourselves from point A to point B. And Paul reveals there is a particular manner in how a Christian walks, how we are to carry and conduct ourselves as we journey on here earth towards heaven. And notice the apostle makes no mention of a hurried pace or a swagger that draws all attention to ourselves. Now look at verse 13. He merely commends believers to walk what? Properly. Walk properly as appropriate with the daytime. So awake to salvation. We are to keep in step with that salvation by how we live. I've given some areas for consideration in the previous point, but the apostle has his own set of suggestions. And to communicate this, Paul uses a favorite illustration of his. He goes to clothing, what we wear. We are to put off certain articles of attire and put on other ones. Last week, I went to a wedding, and the invitation requested that the guests dress in cocktail attire. And I was really hoping cocktail attire meant I didn't have to wear a suit. Shoot, if I could, I would wear sweatpants and a hoodie to every wedding, but my wife, Bear, would kill me. So I needed some justification to save my life if I were to dress more comfortably for this wedding. Logically, then, I did what any other smart person would do. I scoured the internet. You know, I Googled and consulted credible, legitimate sources like Reddit in hopes of someone telling me that cocktail attire was more casual. But much to my dismay, after all my research, even Reddit communities agreed cocktail attire was just fancy code for suit and tie. So I was defeated. We dress as fits the occasion. And so whether it's tuxedos, polo and slacks, or school uniforms, there is a specific dress code based on a specific setting. And it's the same for us as Christians who walk in salvation. It is the season, the time for a specific wardrobe. Paul states we are to put off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light in verse 12. This echoes Romans 12, verse 2, what we studied about a month ago. Putting off the works of darkness is how we refuse to conform to the world. Clothing ourselves with the armor of light expresses how we have been transformed by the mercies of God. And we'll slow down and camp on these two ideas, put off and put on. First, we are to put off the darkness. Paul actually comes off much stronger in his exhortation. If you notice, he calls us to cast off the works of darkness. So this isn't some blasé undressing and setting aside of dirty clothes. Casting off is what my son Ev does when he removes his jacket. It's like a full-on MMA wrestling match, right? He's ripping that jacket from his arms and flinging it onto the floor like he's trying to kill a snake or something. You see, Paul is stressing the seriousness of the situation. You're not slow or polite when your life is in jeopardy, when you're in danger. Who cares about appearances and propriety if you're about to die? No, it's fight or flight for the sake of survival. Christian, is that your perspective, your posture towards sin? And if that's too generic, Paul explicitly names vices we should throw off. In verse 13, Paul says, orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality, quarreling and jealousy, these traits are unbecoming of saints. You could summarize these sins as social, sexual, and selfish. These evils occupy the public, private, and personal arena. Orgies and drunkenness deal with the party scene, that kind of lifestyle that gives little concern to morality and what's decent. Sexual immorality and sensuality describes a heart dominated by carnal pursuits, all about physical pleasure. Quarreling and jealousy, they are poisons that don't come from a bottle, but are just as destructive. And we look at this list, and it's pretty interesting, right? Pretty peculiar. The first two sets, these first two pairs, we're not surprised by. It's the third set that gets us. This third pairing of quarreling and jealousy catches us off guard. Because drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, we often associate such things with the darkness of this world. But let's be honest. Quarreling, jealousy, they seem so mild, right? So innocent in comparison. They're so commonplace, it's almost as if we accept them as unavoidable. It's ordinary. But the fact that quarreling and jealousy are rampant both outside and inside the church walls should not have us excusing them as normal. We should be troubled by how prevalent and harmful they are. That this sort of wickedness knows no boundaries. I mean, just examine the strife, the hurt, the wrongs you have experienced in your relationships. And my bet is, most of the time, you can trace them back to a contentious spirit or some sort of envy. I'm livid because of that careless comment. I'm not getting the respect I deserve, so I'm going to lash out. I gossip because I'm resentful. And what happens? The unity that Christ cares so much about, the unity Christ desires for his followers is fractured by our inability to get a grip on our critical or jealous heart. That friendships, even Christian ones, can be ruined by something so subtle. You get what the apostle is doing in verse 13? He's not softening the seriousness of these sexual and social sins. No, it's the reverse. He is escalating the ugliness of sin, period, quarreling and jealousy included. And he's sweeping them all into the same pile, from flagrant debauchery to hushed, quiet backbiting. These vices are out to destroy us and to destroy those around us. That's why Paul goes to such extreme lengths. At the end of verse 14, he not only calls us to cast them off, but he charges us, make absolutely no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Don't just resist temptation. Remove yourself from the possibility. You know, when the pandemic hit, we were willing to quarantine ourselves. Why? Because we didn't even want the possibility of being exposed to getting COVID. How much more when it comes to sin? Will we quarantine ourselves from even the possibility of stumbling? Praxis, are you that cutthroat? Are you that ruthless with your flesh that you will do absolutely whatever it takes because you understand the stakes? Do you refuse to participate in slander, social media, or listen to certain songs because you know it's not going to be good for your heart? It is not going to help your holiness. Look, it's not super spiritual or rocket science. You're less likely to get drunk if you avoid the bars. You're not going to be inclined to sleep with your girlfriend if you guys are chilling with friends at a coffee shop. Now, does this mean you can't drink if you're of age or have alone time with your significant other? Not necessarily. But you do need to be deliberate. You do need to be wise enough to be obedient to this verse, to ensure you're not setting yourself up for disaster. Now, there are many strategies for fighting sin, for putting out a fire. You know, for a fire, you can pour water on it to extinguish the flames. But here's another method. If you simply remove the oxygen, you'll snuff it out. So Paul is telling us there is another way to address temptation. Don't go near it. Suffocate your sin before it suffocates you. One church father said this, Chrysostom. He said, "Be ashamed when you sin, not when you repent. Sin is the wound, repentance is the medicine. Sin is followed by shame, repentance is followed by boldness. Satan has overturned this order and given boldness to sin and shame to repentance." You see, one of the ways you make no provision for the flesh to fester is by bringing it out into the open, dragging it into the light. Look, a girl putting on makeup in the dark is probably going to emerge looking more like a clown than a supermodel. It's only when the switch is flipped, when the light is turned on, that she can treat, say, the blackhead or correctly apply mascara. You see, if sin flourishes in the soil of darkness, well, then it will wither when exposed to the brightness of God's word, of God's community, of God's truth. Praxis, the purpose isn't to be legalistic about this process. The purpose is to cast off the works of the darkness so you can make room for something else, so you can put something else on. Our second subpoint, put on the light. Put on the light. So in contrast to casting off and putting off the deeds of the darkness, notice what Paul prescribes then. Verse 12, he says, put on the armor of light. Now notice, it's slightly different from what we would expect. We would think he would maintain the pattern, keep the parallel, and match works of darkness with works of light. But Paul breaks the pattern by writing armor of light. Is he just introducing some variation to break up the monotony? I don't think so. Paul is very intentional. He's painting the scene for us, raising the stakes. You know, if tonight I came up onto the stage decked out in a football helmet and shoulder pads, you give me a strange look. You would think I'm crazy. But transport me into SoFi Stadium, and the gear begins to make sense. So when Paul writes armor of light, he is transporting us to the battlefield. Beloved, the Christian life is a fight. We are not only to be awake, we're to be at war. Now, how do we suit up for combat? Is the apostle telling us to buy a Jesus t-shirt or wear Christian undies? No, that's weird. The apostle is speaking metaphorically. We might be familiar with this analogy from other passages. In Ephesians 5, Paul ushers us to put on the full armor of God, to don the breastplate of righteousness, to fasten the belt of truth, to take up the sword of the Spirit. Now, a brief caveat, you don't wear these items to become a Christian. You wear these items because you already are one, okay? And this is very important, that the clothing fits the person, not the other way around, right? Like, wearing skinny jeans won't make you skinny, no offense, if you wear them. Those type of pants only work if you're already skinny. And even then, skinny jeans are questionable, right? But you don't wear kids' clothes to slow or reverse the aging process. You wear kids' clothes if you're a kid, if you're still in elementary school and haven't gone through a growth spurt. So listen, we are not artificially slapping on these qualities of light with the aim of earning our standing before God or to pose as pious people. No, we put on the armor of light because we have been saved and transformed. That God has redeemed our dead souls, made us alive in Christ, delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and into his marvelous light. So we have a new team jersey, and that's what we wear. What does it look like then to embrace and wear the armor of light? What are the dynamics of this? Well, at the risk of simplifying it, we receive and rest in what God has done for us in the gospel. And then out of that, all of our doing, all of our wearing is in humble and grateful response, is in our continual dependence upon him. We take up, say, the shield of faith instead of using our accomplishments or abilities to defend ourselves. We put on the gospel of peace as shoes, no longer chasing after the same vanities of our society, but allowing the good news of Christ to guide our desires in this life. We wield God's word to cut through the noise of this world and live according to his truth rather than the spirit of this age. And should this still be a bit murky for us, Paul elaborates on what he means. Put on the armor of light is expanded upon in verse 14 when the apostle writes, put on, so there it is, put on again. What's the armor of light? Well, you can pretty much substitute and say it is equal, it is tantamount to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You wear clothes daily, right? It's rhetorical. You wear clothes daily, well, wear Jesus daily. In the same fashion that your clothes go with you throughout your day, wherever you go, so we are to rise every morning and take Christ, all his instruction, all his wisdom, all his commands, all his promises, all his power, and we are to bring him with us. Bring him to your doctor appointment, to your work meeting, to the gym, to your dinner plans. Think of Iron Man. What makes Iron Man incredible isn't necessarily the person piloting the suit, right? It's the suit itself. Anyone can put it on, fly around, and shoot lasers for the most part. But the source of the power is not in the person, but what he wears. And while all illustrations break down at some point, this one highlights where we are to look for strength. We don't look within ourselves to muster up the right morality. We don't depend upon our intellectual prowess or gritty discipline. The power lies in the Savior we put on. How do you do this? It's not by some magical incantation or secret trick. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ as you come to him, as you commune with him, as you rely on him. John 15:4, this is Jesus speaking. He's telling his followers, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Praxis, does that wreck you? Do you feel the depth of that sort of desperation? Do you feel the tension of those two outcomes? That apart from Christ, all my efforts are foiled. All my efforts are futile. But with Christ, abiding in him, putting him on, fruit is guaranteed because he's the vine. He's the life-giving source. So dress yourself up in Jesus by remaining in him, by whatever means, but especially the means of grace that God has provided. Through feasting on his word, raising your petitions in prayer, fellowshipping with other brothers and sisters, committing to the church. That's how we are equipped. Seize Christ to then seize the day. Yes, living for Jesus may be hard, but it will not be hard forever. In the meantime, we are sustained by his power as we put him on. Walk in your salvation. The great church father Augustine came to saving faith by reading this very passage. You don't know much about him. He was pagan through and through, fully embracing a life of drunkenness, debauchery, and the sexual exploits we've read in verse 13. But even with unlimited access to satisfy his fleshly desires, he was still left wanting, empty, broken. And one day, while outside, the brilliant scholar heard the simple voice of a child singing a song. And the lyrics in Latin were tole lege, which means take up and read, take up and read. And for one reason or another, Augustine felt compelled to open the Bible, and he stumbled upon the first passage his eyes would latch onto. And serendipitously, he flipped to Romans 13:13-14. And the word of God pierced his calloused heart. In his own words, Augustine confessed, I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to. For instantly, as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away. He was saved, converted on the spot. Because this verse really is the gospel in a nutshell. That we turn from our sins and we turn towards Christ. For Augustine, the night was now far gone, the day at hand. And God would go on to use this saint mightily for the edification of the church and the spread of the gospel. You see, as I just mentioned, this passage may not enthrall us with complex theology or new teaching, but it does encapsulate very simply, succinctly, the call of Jesus Christ, that we turn from our sins and we turn towards our Savior, that the Christian life is one of perpetual repentance and faith, one in which we cast off the works of the flesh to put on Jesus from the first day and every day after. And that is revolutionary, because it is through this pattern we are transformed, conformed to the image of our very Lord and Savior. As we journey through this life, as we advance forth towards Jesus, his presence grows bigger, stronger. He beams brighter in our eyes, and we become more and more like him. Until in a moment, in a blink of an eye, the night will finally and fully give way to the eternal day. Revelation 21, 23, 24 foretells of that magnificent end when there will be no need of sun or moon to shine, because the radiance, the glory of Christ, will illumine everything. It says, "For the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." And until that day, we walk properly in salvation because we have been awakened to salvation. Let's pray. God, our vision is often clouded. We are distracted people. And we need your word to penetrate through the haze and the fog of what the world would hold forth as worthy of our lives. God, bring us back to the gospel. Show us the loveliness, the majesty, the brilliance and glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And as we are captivated by his beauty, by his grace, by his wisdom, we pray that it would enable us to walk properly, that as we live in the light of your grace, we would turn from our sins, we would cast off the works of darkness, that we would fight the good fight and put on Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh, but fueling our faith that we might adore your Son, obey him. And this is not a journey we venture on alone, but you have surrounded us with brothers and sisters, even here in Praxis, to hold us accountable, to encourage us to run the race. We ask that your word would be planted deep within us, that it might bear fruit in keeping with repentance and faith. We ask these things. We ask for your help, Lord. We are desperate for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.